He's with this huge crowd of people, and he comes to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, if you listen to Josephus, he says that there might be 2.7 million people there. Well, Josephus seemed to have a bit of a elastic views of numbers. There's certainly lots of people. A more moderate estimation is that the population of Jerusalem swelled from about 30,000 to about 180,000 with all those people. Now, we're used to, aren't we, the situation in Thanet, where when you come to holiday time, all of these places which are second homes or holiday lets, people come into and they fill those homes. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, they didn't have a lot of space for holiday lets and the like. So the rabbis expanded the outskirts of the city 2 miles. And if you look at the Bible this morning, Matthew 21 and verse 1, it said he came to Bethpage. And that was the new outer limits of the city. And people would just be camping out up to that point all around the city because of these thousands and thousands of pilgrims that have come there. And notice as well what it says there in verse 1. It said he came to the Mount of Olives. Now, if he was to climb up the Mount of Olives, as he did, then he would be at a position 300 feet higher than the temple. I don't know if you like to climb hills. I remember when Heather and I went to Athens together. To see Athens, you can't really see it when you're in it. So you go to the outskirts of the city, you climb a hill, and then you look down at all the city. And this is what Jesus was doing. He could look down from 300 feet up, down across to the temple. He could see everything there that could be seen. And he could just see people everywhere thronging in for the Passover. Now, Jesus' whole ministry up to this point has been to avoid trouble. He's not sought to stir up issues, and in fact has sometimes faded away when people wanted to make him king. And if at this point he wants to hide, well, he's in the best place to hide. If you want to hide from someone in the UK, now I'm not hoping there's no one on running from the law this morning, but if you were running from the law, the best place to head was the biggest city around, London. Why? There's loads of people there. It's very difficult to find a needle in a haystack. Now, Jesus could have just gone into Jerusalem without too much fuss. But this passage shows that Jesus decides quite the opposite. He makes a deliberate decision to lead a royal procession. And he's going to proclaim to everyone, I am the Messiah and I'm entering Jerusalem. Are you going to accept me? And that's what this passage gives us this morning. It gives us the Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed to us as a king, as the king, as the king of Israel and of the king of the world. And the question for us today is, are we going to accept this wonderful king? We'll see 4 phases to this royal procession as we step through the text. And each one is linked to a name, a different name given to Jesus. So the first thing we'll see in verses 1 to 3, we've got the Lord's plan, the first name. Second, the king's approach, that's verses 4 to 6. Then the son of David's praise, that's verses 7 to 9. And finally, the prophet's entrance, that's verses 10 to 11. So first off, let's have a look, verses 1 to 3, at the Lord's plan. Now, think about how far Jesus walked over his ministry. We often see him, don't we, on the roads, and the disciples talking to him. He's travelling around, and never to this point, or indeed afterwards, do we see Jesus riding on any animal. A donkey would have cost somewhere between 2 months and 2 years' wages. It's an expensive thing to have. And Jesus already walked, as we've just been saying, over 100 miles down from the north. It's not that he's tired, but with certain deliberation, Jesus chooses to ride on a donkey. What would that do? Well, you know, if you're in a crowd, the police, don't they? They use horses. And why do they still use horses today? Because on a police horse, the police can see over the crowd. And they've got a great vantage point and they can see trouble emerging. Well, Jesus is making this gesture. In all of this crowd, of all these people wandering along, Jesus is going to be literally head and shoulders above the rest. They're going to see him and they're going to see what he is proclaiming about himself. Now you notice here he says to his disciples in verse 2, "Go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, I know some people think that this could be something miraculous from Christ. And obviously, we do not deny for a minute that the Lord Jesus has the power to do miracles. The gospel's full of them. But I'm not persuaded that in this case that Jesus is describing a miracle. He's describing a planned gesture. We know he's got friends in the vicinity. Bethany's just past Bethpage. He knows the area. So it seems Jesus has made an arrangement with someone for the donkey. He's kept that quiet before the event. And he's just sending his disciples. It's kind of like the password, "The Lord needs them." The Lord needs them. So there's deliberation. And notice here, there's two animals. Why would there be two animals? If you have a colt that has not been ridden, then having the mum there is quite helpful to keep it calm, especially when you've got a big crowd around. So we've got two animals mentioned. And there they come. And what is Jesus doing here? Well, he is clearly in this plan saying, "Look to me, look to the Lord." And here he is in full control of the situation. We don't see Jesus going into Jerusalem before events go wrong and him losing control and dying. Not a bit of it. He is in absolute control. He's planning this procession. We've got this idea of looking up to him, looking up to him as the Lord. Now, elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, certainly the term Lord has got the sense of deity. Now, I don't think we can say conclusively it does have that here, but certainly it has the clear idea of authority. And Jesus wanted there to be no doubt. What does it say in verse 3? It doesn't say "our Lord has need of them." It says "have the Lord has need of them." And as if Jesus wants us to have no doubt, as this chapter starts off, he is the Lord. We are to look up to him and to embrace him. This is the Lord's plan. He wants us to look up to him. He's saying, "Look to me." And let me ask you this morning, are you looking to him? Is he your Lord? Amongst all the people in the world, are you just saying he's just another man? Well, that's not how he explained himself to be. He's encouraging people to look up to him as the great Lord. Well, there we are. That's the first part of the royal procession, the Lord's plan. Well, let's come to the second part now as it starts to move into the reasoning, the king's approach. And this is verses 4-6. Because this idea of a donkey is not just a helpful thing to lift him out and above the crowd. You see, Matthew immediately highlights, as the other gospel writers do, that this was a wonderful prophecy. And he mentions a prophecy of the donkey. But you know what? The prophecy itself built on previous history. Now, some of you might like to search for words throughout the Bible. And if you were to look at the history of donkeys in the Bible, you'd find some quite interesting things. If you were to read back in Genesis 49, you would already see that the donkey is associated with the tribe of Judah. And also, think about back to that time when King David had a rebellion against him. Do you remember when Absalom, his son, David's son decided he wanted to be king instead. And Absalom took control of Jerusalem. David left Jerusalem and departed. And then, after the battle and Absalom is killed, David is able to return to Jerusalem. Now, how does he return? Does he return as the great military leader he is, and exact punishment on Jerusalem for their rebellion, their treasonous rebellion in backing Absalom in his place? Does he ride in on his war horse with Joab and stamp his authority firmly back on Jerusalem? No. What does David ride in on? He rides in on a donkey. Why? Because he accepts the rebellion of Absalom as God's punishment on him, and he rides back in peace. King, yes, but in peace. What did Solomon, that great king of peace, ride on at the time of his enthronement? 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. You can read a bit there. He rode in on a mule. So the history of the donkey is already there before Zechariah makes his prophecy. It's there back in the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. It's there with David and it's there with Solomon. And it's a clear message. It's a kingly animal for a king who is coming in peace. So let's then look at what Zechariah says. And Zechariah, as the prophecy as we have it here, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, if you were to compare, and this is a helpful thing to do, how Zechariah prophesied and the words that Matthew took, you would see that Matthew has taken his Greek translation of the Old Testament, decided it's not very literal, so he's given it a bit of an amendment, it seems, to make it more precise. But he has only quoted selective sections from that verse to focus on the humble, peaceful king. Here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Messiah, and he's coming in peace. Now, we know how excited people got when they saw Jesus on this donkey. They were very, very excited. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had arrived on a war horse? Can you imagine the panic stations there would have been? Pontius Pilate would have been absolutely terrified. You've got Jerusalem with these thousands, tens of thousands of Jews. The zealots would have just, they would have gone crazy. There would have been an absolute frenzy. But that's not what Jesus comes on. He doesn't come on a war horse, though he could have done. He comes saying that there's nothing to fear in terms of military conquest. Yes, there's kingship, but it's not rebellion. Because Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus is teaching us something important about his kingdom here, is that there is no physical violence needed to advance the kingdom of God. So when you look back in history and people say to you, well, what about the Crusades? Well, we can say to them, well, the Crusades are utterly ridiculous. Because the kingdom of God is not about a physical portion of land. So it's completely crazy to be fighting over it. How does the kingdom of God advance? The kingdom of God, as we've been seeing throughout Matthew's gospel, comes in the heart. Kingdom of God comes when people bow the knee in their hearts and take the Lord Jesus Christ to be king of them. And how does that happen? Well, Jesus is certainly advancing on Jerusalem. He's got to come with a spiritual attack. And the person who should be quivering in his boots here is not Pilate. It's Satan. Satan's kingdom is in big trouble. Christ is coming in peaceful conquest because he's got such authority. If you've got a lot of authority, you don't need to bring out your tanks. When you see a country who has to put the army on the streets, you know the ruler is in big trouble. Jesus is coming in power. An authority. This is a royal procession, and Jesus is coming and saying, I am in authority. This is sometimes called the triumphal entry, but it's more like the triumphal approach. This is the king's approach. And notice the words of verse 5. Behold, your king is coming to you. Behold, your king is coming to you. And the message that Jesus is sending out to all these people is, he is, I am, Jesus says, I am your king if you will accept me. Are you going to accept me? Are you going to turn from your rebellion? And are you going to accept my offer of peace? The gospel is described as proclaiming peace. That's the gospel offer. That's the gospel that Jesus preached. That's the gospel we preach that says, I'm coming in peace. One day Jesus will come in judgment. But the gospel is a gospel of peace. And let me ask you today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who comes in peace and says, stop your rebellion, let me reign in your heart? Well, and what have we seen in this royal procession? We've had the Lord's plan. We've had the king's approach. And now we have a third name given to Christ, and it's the Son of David's praise. This is in verses 7 to 9. Now you can see in verse 7, you've got the donkey and the colt. And on those, they haven't got saddles, they put their cloaks. Jesus is sitting on the cloaks, and he's obviously sitting on the cloaks on the colt. And other people have got their cloaks on the road, and you've got branches from the trees, and they're spread on the road. It's a very, very exciting scene. And the palm branches were very significant, because since the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt, in the time between the Testaments, that's an interesting thing you can read of if you ever want to read the books of Maccabees. Interesting history, not the Bible, but interesting history. It had been a national symbol. So these palm branches, that they're getting out, we could say they're Union Jacks, and if it was England, and they are rejoicing that this is the king, the true king, who is there. Now imagine if you're a reporter of this scene, you're describing everything you're seeing, the cloaks, the palm branches. But more significant than those actions are the words. And the people respond in the words of the 118th Psalm. Now, I wonder today if you were very excited to sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were thrilled, and you picked your favourite hymn, and off you went. I wonder what that hymn would be. Well, it might also depend on what time of year you were singing. So if you were singing on December the 25th, you might have certain songs on your mind. And I don't know what your favourite song for that seasonal time of year is. But you might have one on your mind. You might think, oh, sing Silent Night. I'll rejoice, heart, the herald angels sing. You'll have some of these songs on your minds. Well, the Passover crowd had certain songs on their mind, because they used to sing something called the Great Hallel. So that's Psalms 113 to 118. And they were used to singing those at the time of the Passover. Indeed, when it says Jesus, after he'd sung a hymn at the end of the Lord's Supper, he went out to the Mount of Olives. That could well be Psalm 113. To a Psalm 118. Just turn with me now to Psalm 118, the psalm that we did read together, or sing together, just a few minutes ago. Now, some psalms are clearly about Christ as Messiah. And this is a psalm that is in no doubt about it. We sang the end of the psalm. Now, you can see some of the things which clearly apply to Christ. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, that we know is Christ. And they were picking up on these words towards the end. Look at verse 25. Save us. That save us is Hosanna. Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So This is a psalm which ends as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Remember that word, steadfast love, hesed, covenant love. The people are rejoicing in the covenant love of God. Now, if we were to go back to Matthew, maybe you've been puzzled by that word, Hosanna. Because maybe like me, you've read that for years, and it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. And you hear someone explaining and say, well, Hosanna means save. And you're like, okay, I understand that people are calling for salvation. That makes sense. But they would say, save, please, Son of David. They wouldn't say, save to the Son of David. That doesn't seem to make sense. And what seems to have gone on is words, their meaning changes over time. So Hosanna literally does mean save. And there's definitely a sense of we're looking to the Son of David, the David's descendants, the king to come to save us. But because it's such a great word, then people are just saying, you know, like some people might shout out hallelujah and not necessarily realize that means praise the Lord. Well, these are people shouting out Hosanna, and it's not necessarily strictly grammatically okay to say save to the Son of David, but they're just rejoicing. It's become a rejoicing word, a general pilgrim shout, which certainly is associated with salvation, and they're certainly celebrating that the Son of David has come. The great king has come. We've been waiting, and now he's here. Now these people, no doubt, were confused. Judas Maccabeus, the man with whom the palm leaves was associated, was a political, physical deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins. And let me ask you this question. How excited are you to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem to save us from our sins? Remember the start of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see in the United States at the moment these huge political rallies, and no doubt one side will be elated and one side will be gutted next Tuesday or whenever the result is known. There's this kind of elation because one of these great figures has come who can help us. But surely we should be so excited, not by political leaders of whatever party and whatever persuasion, but we should be so excited to have the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's come. The king is going to come to deal with sin. He comes in authority. This is a royal approach. This is a royal procession. He is in absolute authority. He comes to bring us peace. He comes to rule over us. And he comes to deal with our greatest problem, which is our sins. And so we should have that shout of joy and say, look, I can't deal with my sin. I can't pay for it myself. I deserve God's eternal punishment for it, but here is Christ. And we can say, Hosanna, he's come to save me. How excited are you by Christ's approach? Let's be thrilled. Let's imagine ourselves there and imagine the excitement with the knowledge. Can you imagine Matthew thinking back? He'd be there, waving the palm branches, putting his cloak there and thinking back. I'm sure Matthew would be thinking, how much more excited would I have been if I'd have fully understood at the time exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to do for me? Well, let's come to our final point about this royal procession. We've had the Lord's plan. We've had the king's approach. We've had the Son of David's praise. But this chapter ends with the prophet's entrance. The prophet's entrance. Now, if you were to look down at verses 10 and 11, you would see that there is kind of a meeting of two crowds. You've got the kind of rough and ready Galilean lot who've come down from the north. And I know there's some one or two people in the congregation this morning that would be happy to be associated with this northern lot who come down to the south. And then some of you or in fact, many of you have the misfortune of being born in the south, and you can be the southern lot. And the southern lot in Jerusalem, they were worried. Look what it says in verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Now that word "stirred up" is a strong word. Matthew uses it in Matthew chapter 28 when he describes what happened to the guards in front of Jesus' tomb when there was the earthquake and the angels. It said they trembled. This is the sense that when Jesus first arrived on the scene of earth, do you remember that that Jerusalem, when Herod heard of it, was disturbed? Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. You see, kings were worrying for Jerusalem. I mean, you haven't got the Herods now. You've got prefect rule through Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And any claim of kingship could mean big trouble. The Romans are not going to be very happy with a Jewish Messiah arriving. He might not be on a war horse, but the Romans don't want to take any chances. Jerusalem is stirred up. Who is this? What's going to happen? You've got this Galilean lot. These rugged northerners have come down. Who is this? Now, it's interesting. You would expect the answer to say, "It's the son of David." But they don't say that. You'd expect them to say, "He's the Lord." But they don't say that. You'd expect them to say, "He's the king." But they don't say that. You'd expect them to say, "He's the Messiah." But they don't say that. They say about Jesus, the preeminent thing they seem to know about him at that stage, what do they say, verse 11? "This is the prophet." The prophet. And surely we see here a sense of not just a prophet, but the prophet. The prophet like Moses. The one who is the climax of the whole line of prophets. The one who people needed to listen to. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." He is the man to be listened to. They're saying, look, as he comes in, and as we'll see him in the coming weeks, he comes into the temple, and he is the prophet who demands an audience. You see, so far in this passage, we've really been hearing from others, or seeing the kind of choreographed actions of Christ. But we thank God that we're not left to wonder like some of those people were confused. Maybe many of them were confused. They were waiting for a political Messiah. Christ is the prophet who is entering the city. Remember, the prophets weren't killed. Christ said outside Jerusalem. He enters the city. He's coming to the temple. He's coming to proclaim the word of the Lord. We're to listen to him. He's coming to be heard. Let me ask you this morning, do you listen to Christ as the prophet? As you read these words and you read what Christ did in the gospel, do you listen and say, "He's the king that I need. I need him to come and deal with my sin." This whole royal procession, more triumphal approach than entry, was there to make a major point. Are you listening to what he's saying to you through that? Now, I used to work with a former member of a British military band. And I remember them describing to me how they used to practice the funerals of different members of the royal family. And he said, "All I need to get is, I just need to get a code name. And as soon as we got this code name, we were gone to London. We got our uniforms, we've got our positions, we know what we're doing. If we have here the code name Fourth Bridge, that means Prince Philip has died. We've got his funeral, it's all sorted. We know the music, we know the instruments, we've got it all sorted. If we have London Bridge, well, that's the Queen." What has been described as planning for the biggest state funeral the world has ever known. What a massive procession, what massive pageantry. The biggest state funeral the world has ever known. Well, here we have in this chapter, or we've been seeing, the biggest procession in terms of for the greatest man the world has ever known. And just like you might watch in normal times, a wonderful procession and pageantry and think, well, this person must be really important to have all those things going on. We need to be listening and watching this, as we conjured up in the mind's eye, as Matthew describes it. The greatest man, the God-man the world has ever known. Christ saying, behold your lords. Behold your king. Behold your Messiah, the son of David. Behold your prophet. And the question we each of us should be asking ourselves, do I know him? Do I love him? Can I celebrate Christ's control, his mastery of this situation? He goes public with a bang. This is the time. Do I celebrate Christ's prophetic fulfillment? It's been coming since Genesis. David, Solomon, Zechariah. Now we see it from Christ. Do we celebrate Christ's reign? Here he comes, the son of David, the Messiah, to reign, to set up his spiritual kingdom. And do we celebrate Christ's prophetic insight? He understood it all. He can explain it all. We can understand it all. Let's not be in the situation where the disciples were there, confused. You know, it's easy to be confused about Christ today. People have kind of take bits and bobs, fit him in to their situation. Just like these people in the crowd, they wanted a political Messiah. They took from Jesus what they wanted. Let's not take from Jesus what we want today. Some reassuring words, maybe. A good example, maybe. I hope that if we do our best, we might get to heaven, maybe. No. Let's know him for what he really is. The one who came in peace to conquer spiritually, to deal with sin, to die in our place, and to offer us peace and forgiveness. And say, I am the king. Come to me. No forgiveness of sins. Take me to control your life. And I am being the only king that you ever need. And in this world of uncertainty, I am the one on the throne. And may each one of us know him as our king and as the one we can follow and rejoice in and look up to. There he is on the donkey, above everyone else, all the days of our lives. Amen.